Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll look at the lesson. Dear God, we thank you for who you are and all that you do to help us. We thank you for the study that we've been having here on Satan, who is our enemy, but we can see from the various things that we've looked at so far and what we'll be looking at today that you provide the help that we need, and ultimately that you have conquered Satan by the work of your Son. We pray that you would be helping us and guiding us and helping us learn today as we look at this, and that this would be an encouragement to us, and that you would help us strengthen our faith through these things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are still in our study of Satan. We had the little kind of associated interlude on Lamentations, but this is back to looking more explicitly at the work of Satan, and here we'll be looking at the temptation of Christ from Matthew, but I'll bring in the other accounts as well. So I mentioned before when we were looking at Job that this is a very practical study, and this is something that we need to know because it's a reminder for us that we're actually in a war that is spiritual, and this is a reminder for us that that is the case. And hopefully that being a reminder for us, that will be an aid to us in our struggle with sin, and that being aware of something helps us to prepare better for that. Been reading some personally on World War II recently, and in World War II, Britain knew for a fairly long time that there was going to be war with Germany, and because of that, they were able to prepare for that. So realizing that we're in a spiritual battle, we should be able to also prepare beforehand for the things that will come our way. So how do we learn to fight? This passage will be one of the things that we can look at to see how we can be in this battle and fighting against Satan and relying on God and his word to help us in this. One other World War II thing that stuck out to me recently is the importance that intelligence played in World War II, both in Europe and in the Pacific. The Allies were able to actually know what the enemies were planning to do. And in a spiritual sense, we actually know our outcome and the outcome of Satan beforehand. I don't know how aware Satan is of that some of the time because he's still rebelling against God. But since we know that, that should be a great encouragement to us in this, and hopefully that will be something that will help us preserve and actually fight better. Also, as kind of a side note, thinking about the nature of sin, sin actually narrows our vision. And so when we are tempted to sin or when we actually sin, we're not seeing the full scope of things, realizing God and who he is, and we become narrowed and restricted down. And we're only thinking about ourselves and what we would like to be doing. And so we need to realize that when that starts to happen. So like if you're realizing you're starting to black out, you need to take some immediate actions to help with that. And so that, again, should be something that we are thinking about. So things on this slide I'd mentioned before, but I think it's helpful. Most of this is taken from actual, like physical military warfare, but I think is applicable to us as far as know the enemy and know ourselves. And so looking here, we see how Satan operates somewhat in temptation. We've seen other examples as well. So that's important for us. But it's also equally important for us to know who we are. So we need to recognize and acknowledge our own weaknesses and our inability, and that should in turn drive us to God and seeking his help. It's also important to know through the work of Christ our position in Christ and what that provides for us. I was watching a movie recently. I had an interesting quote in there that's not directly biblical in nature, but I think applies here. It says, "Your identity is your most valuable possession. Protect it." And we need to realize our identity in Christ and make sure that we are protecting that and living in light of that. Because there is help available to us in Christ and through him, and we need to call out to him when we are in temptation. Okay, So it's also interesting and helpful, I think, to look at the various words that are used in the Bible for Satan. I had some of these put together previously, but in what I was studying for this week, I actually came up with some more that I didn't include last time because I hadn't run across them. So tempter is another word, enemy, deceiver, and accuser. So notice with a lot of these, the negative aspect that goes along with this. And so that obviously should be telling us something about Satan as well. Again, just if you're more visually oriented, still basically the same thing, even adding some of these extra words, and you're not meant to see this fully, I suppose. But on the far right side, notice that Revelation far surpasses any other book in talking about Satan. And that's also the book that actually talks about his end as well. But kind of in the middle, Matthew is the next most frequent among the New Testament books, well, the whole Bible, and then Luke as well. But then notice Job, obviously, that's another large focus on the work of Satan. So in thinking about Satan and what we'll see here, I think it's also important for us to think about and realize the ways that Satan actually uses to try and tempt and get us to sin. And so obviously there's various ways, and this list is by no way inclusive of everything. But I think it's helpful for us to be able to fight against the work of Satan, to know some of these and hopefully be more cognizant of this. I know that that is not something I do all the time, but if we're wanting to, you know, live godly lives in Christ Jesus, we need to think about the ways that Satan works and how we can protect against that. So doubt, fear, pride, power, these are all things that Satan will try to use. He'll try to use discouragement, pleasure, thinking that we're self-sufficient when we're not. So a lot of these are working and trying to have us believe things that are not actually true. He'll use physical trials, try to tempt us to worship other gods, tempt us to be complacent, and just the busyness of life trying to distract us with the things of the world. Okay, so let's start thinking a little bit more about what we have here in chapter 4. So remember where we're at in the book of Matthew. So the book of Matthew starts off with the birth of Christ and the things that were associated with that. We have the coming of the Magi. We have the preaching of John the Baptist as he comes, and that leads to the baptism of Jesus, which is at the end of chapter 3. And then at the end of chapter 3, we actually have this great statement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that leads right into what we have here in chapter 4. So as far as what we have in chapter 4, we basically have couple verses of introduction, and then the temptations themselves, three of them, and then a conclusion. So let me go ahead and read these 11 verses, and then we'll kind of walk through them. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" Become bread. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." So what we have when we start this chapter here is, note the word "then." So this is connecting to what happened in the previous chapter. And it's, I think, actually an important connection because this ties it back to Jesus' baptism. and what had happened there and how he was acknowledged by God to be his son. And I think this is also that it says then here, it implies that this is something that had to happen, and this was a necessity, and we see that here as well in the work of the Spirit that is mentioned in this first verse as well. Notice, too, that these temptations are coming after a fairly high point that we just had with the baptism of Jesus and the statement spoken from heaven. And so that is something that may happen in our lives as well. Then it says that Jesus was led, and this was led is actually passive, so this is something that is happening to him or being influenced by something else, and we'll see that what that was. But to be led here actually means to move from a lower point to a higher point. And so the baptism of Christ happened in the Jordan River, which is actually a low point not only in Israel, but basically on the whole earth as well, as it's below sea level. And then we see that how this happened. So note that it says by the Spirit. And so this is the one that is acting on Jesus and leading him up from there. So from this, we can see that Jesus had to live by faith as he was in the flesh as well. And here he is being responsive to the Holy Spirit in his life. And there's a purpose that God has in this, both in using the Holy Spirit and in using Satan in this. And we'll see some of that as we go on. So he's led up by the Spirit and he's led into the wilderness, which is an uninhabited region. It is usually talking about the Judean wilderness, which is east of Jerusalem towards the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea. And I think it's important that he was led here. We'll actually see that each of these temptations has a different location. And I think that's kind of significant that that is changing. And also with these temptations, we're actually moving from low to high in elevation as well. So we're in the wilderness, which is a little bit higher than the Jordan area where he was. Then he moves to the pinnacle of the temple, and then he moves to a high mountain. So there's kind of this progression there as well. Also, in thinking about the environment here, think about in our lives where the greatest amount of temptation comes. Does that come when we're alone, or does that come with when we're with others? Obviously, there's a mix of both, but perhaps there is a greater number of them that come when we are alone. And so this is something that would potentially be increasing the likelihood of these temptations being successful. So again, thinking about that in our lives, how can we reduce the effectiveness of temptations as far as the environments that we're in? So that's something to be thinking about. Okay, so he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then notice it says to be tempted. So this is the purpose. This is why the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And this word tempted can mean to discover the nature or character of something by testing, so that would be a good purpose of testing. But there's also the negative one, which is what we have here, which is to entice to improper behavior. And actually, as I'm saying that, we probably actually have both of these in play, right? We have God's purpose in allowing this temptation to happen, which is to show Christ's character. And then on the opposite side, we have what Satan is trying to do, which is to entice him to improper behavior. Calvin in the Institutes had this summarizing these two purposes. But the temptations of God and Satan are very different. Satan tempts that he may destroy, condemn, confound, throw headlong. God, that by proving his people he may make trial of their sincerity, and by exercising their strength confirm it, may mortify, tame, and cauterize their flesh, which, if not curbed in this manner, would wanton and exult above measure. And so we have two opposite purposes of both God and Satan, even essentially in using the same tool. It's also interesting to think about who is being tempted here. So we obviously know that Christ is the Son of God, but he's in the flesh here. But I think that we can presume that since God can't be tempted, that this is actually Jesus and his humanity that is under temptation here. But in this, I think that some of these temptations are aimed at different aspects of Jesus' person. So I think the first two temptations are aimed at his humanity more specifically. So human needs, submission to the Father. And then the last one would be aimed at his deity, because he is God. And so tempting God himself to worship something other than God would be getting at that. Okay, and then the to be tempted is also passive, so that means we have somebody else that is providing that action. And so we see that in the rest of the verse by the devil. And so he is the one who is doing the tempting here. It's not the Spirit who is doing that. The word devil relates to someone who is engaging in slander. And so we obviously have a number of examples of that throughout the Bible. But one that stood out to me is in Zechariah 3. We have Joshua the high priest, and he's in filthy garments, and then Satan is standing next to him, accusing him. And so that is one element of Satan, and we do see that here, perhaps especially in the phrase that's repeated twice, if you are the Son of God. And so that's kind of slandering Jesus and who he is. And then finally for verse 1 here, notice that it's not merely a demon that's tempting Jesus, it's actually Satan himself. And so this is not some underling, but it is the one who actually has led this rebellion against God himself. Okay, so as we look into verse 2, this is really providing some of the setting for verse 3, which actually gets to the first temptation. And we can see here in verse 2 that Jesus had been fasting. It was interesting in looking and studying here that fasting is actually only used in Matthew, Mark, and Acts. I've never mentioned in any of the letters, and so that was kind of interesting. So this is something that Jesus was actively doing. He's not like the other things being led up where the Spirit was prompting him to do that. He is doing this fasting. And fasting is often associated with prayer, so presumably that was something that Jesus was also doing here, especially coming off of his baptism and kind of the beginning and start of his ministry coming up. I would assume that that would be happening. And then think about what fasting does to one physically. So obviously you're not getting as many calories and energy to be able to do what you normally do, but that can also lead to impairment or hindrance of mental facilities as well, right? And so that would be another thing that is being added to the situation that might make temptation easier to give into from a human point of view. And then at the end of the verse, it says that he became hungry, which seems like a obvious result, but that is stated for what is coming up in the next verse. Okay, so in verse 3, then it says that the tempter came to him. And so we knew that this was going to be coming because he was led up to be tempted. And now the tempter come. And this is actually the same word. This is the tempting one. So he is the one who has come. To compare with Mark's account, which is actually only two verses of this, Mark 1:12 says, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." And so Mark's account at least makes it sound more like it was kind of an ongoing thing for the course of 40 days, which I don't think is incompatible with what is had here. This is definitely, in Matthew said, kind of more matter-of-factly as far as these three distinct temptations, which are probably some of the numerous ones that actually happened. Okay, so Satan starts off by saying, "If you are the Son of God," and so he's kind of setting doubt on the phrase that he is saying, unless, you know, Jesus would actually do the action that he is proposing. And so in some sense, he is essentially trying to goad Jesus into doing something, and we may have had experience of that in our life where we've either had that done to us or attempt to do that to somebody else to cause them to do what we would like. And notice that this is essentially attacking, I think, Jesus' sonship. So from the Greek, it more literally says, if son you are of God. And so I think it's really putting the emphasis on the sonship part, which really ties back to the end of chapter 3, right? Because that was the statement that God said from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so Satan is trying to cast doubt on that. Then Satan provides issues a command to Jesus. And that command is that he command these stones to become bread. So it's kind of similar to creation in some sense, having Jesus create bread out of these rocks. Now, Jesus later does do miraculous things along these lines as far as producing food, but he does that for the needs of others. He doesn't do that directly for himself. So this is, that was not the issue, not the act of doing that, but kind of the motivation behind that. And we know from the Lord's Prayer that this is not something that God doesn't care about, because the first, you know, human-centered request in the Lord's Prayer is for our daily bread. And so God knows that that is a need that we have, and he is aware and will make provision for that. And so I think really this temptation is really a temptation about God's provision and his ability to provide for us, and maybe we need to take that into our own hands and do something. So to counter this, we have Jesus' response in verse 4, and he starts by saying, it is written. This is often used in the Bible to introduce a quote from the Old Testament, and this one here is specifically from Deuteronomy 8:3. And in this quote he gives, it says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so in that it says man shall not live on bread alone means that it's essentially acknowledging that bread is needed, but that's not all that's needed. There's something else, something more important, actually, than bread. So we can see this also in the contrast that's provided, where it says but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so here it's actually provided what man is to live on. So notice that it says every word, so not just some of the words or specific ones, but all of the words that come from God are important for us to live on. So a word could be a saying, an expression, or any statement that has been provided from God. So what is needed? It's not bread from rocks, but it's words from God. So if the words of God are needed for life, God will also be supplying the lesser things, which is the bread and the food that we need. One interesting thing that was pointed out in our group on Wednesday night is notice that there's no debate after the responses that Christ gives in any of these temptations. Once Jesus quotes from Scripture, like Satan doesn't come back around and try and argue with that in any way, which I think is an interesting thing in this account here. Also, with this temptation, it's not really the ability of Christ that's being questioned. It's whether or not that's necessary for him to do. So ability doesn't require that you have to do something, and that would actually be submitting that to God's will and only doing what he desires. Okay, so just for us along these lines to think about a little bit, I don't want to be prescriptive in any way, but kind of going back to recognizing the spiritual war that we're in. But do we eat before we eat, or do we eat after we eat? And thinking about if we're in war, at what point in time would the soldiers put their protection on? And so it's important for us to recognize the importance of God's word, and how that actually prepares us. We never know what is going to happen to us in a day. And so that's important for us to be spending time with God's word so that we can know what he has to say on things. Okay, so now we are going to move on to the second temptation. So notice the progression. This verse 5 also starts with then. So this is connected to the previous one. And again, verse 5, kind of like we had previously, is kind of preparing the setting for the next verse. And so we see that the devil is taking him from the wilderness into the holy city. I thought it was slightly amusing, the contrast here between the devil and the holy city, but that's a warning for us, in that there's no place that the devil will not try to be tempting people. Again, I think this location is tied to the temptation, and the holy city and the temple specifically is going to connect to the verses that Satan is quoting in trying to tempt Christ here. And I think, especially if you read some of the accounts in the Old Testament about the first temple, which is not what we're talking about here, but it was pretty high. There was the front part of the temple was 120 cubits. And so it's very possible that being taken to the pinnacle of the temple is actually the highest point in Jerusalem. And so, again, we have this progression from low to high, moving from the wilderness to the highest point potentially in Jerusalem. So in verse 6 then, we get to the second temptation itself. And notice that this starts again just the same way as the previous one did, if you are the Son of God. And so again, he's kind of throwing that in Christ's face as a means, I think, to try and add force to get him to yield to this temptation. And the actual thing that he is bringing up here is to throw himself down. So this is also stated as a command form that he is telling him to do this. And really the implication from the way he cites this is that this scripture that he's going to provide here proves that Jesus should actually throw himself down. And so we'll see the problems with that. So Satan here is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But one thing, if you compare with what we have in that psalm, is you'll notice that he actually leaves some words out. And so in Satan's use of scripture, or other people who are using scripture to try and prove something, we have to be remembering that we have to think about what the real interpretation is, what is the context that is given in, and when will that happen? Because sometimes scripture is talking about things in the future, and so for us to apply those to the present would be an incorrect thing to do. So this here is actually a fallacious argument. It's more technically it would be referred to as abduction. And so we're trying to reason from the later thing back to the former thing. And so essentially what this is saying is that if you do strike your foot against a stone, obviously then God wouldn't care about you, which is not the case. There's plenty of things that happen in the lives of those who love God that don't disprove God's love for them. We've looked at Job, and we know from the New Testament and that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, which from the outward perspective doesn't look like God's care for us. So the implication is that those who trust God will never be hurt. Well, we know that that's not the case. And really, if you think about the book of Job, that's essentially the same argument that Job's friends are trying to use. So we have Jesus' response to this in verse 7. And this is quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16. And notice here, in all the temptations, Jesus doesn't directly refute Satan. I mean, I guess I'm more thinking of this one where Satan quoted scripture. Jesus doesn't refute the scripture that Satan quoted or say, this is how you used it incorrectly. He actually says, here's another scripture, like you need to think about this one. And that's a good technique, and it's something that we need to think about because scripture is a unity. And so if, you know, the scripture is being quoted here by Satan, that doesn't need to seem to line up with things, then we have to take, you know, look at other areas of scripture and make sure that we are taking things in the correct context and using those correctly. So in what Jesus quotes, he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so this put to the test is to subject something to proof. And so essentially Satan on his side, he's actually putting God to the test because he is trying to tempt the Son of God. I also think in what we have from this passage from Deuteronomy here that it's interesting that it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And I think there is a weight with that. And this should have been something that should have struck at Satan, because the Lord should have been his God, and he should have been acknowledging that. It's fine to, you know, put false gods to the test, because we know that they will all fail to that testing, but this is not something we are to do to the Lord. So in this, Jesus is, again, just like the first temptation, focusing on God and not on himself. So that's an important thing in this. Okay, briefly, I just wanted to throw this up, and I'm not expecting anybody to read this Greek, but what I did was a lot of things in the New Testament actually use the Septuagint, and that seems to be the case here as well. And so I wanted to put that up against what we actually have here in Satan's quote of Psalm 91. And so you can see in the yellow highlighted where the Septuagint has things that are actually not in the Matthew section. And so what is not included is the part from verse 11 that says, to guard you in all your ways. And so that's the point of God commanding his angels concerning them, is to guard them in all their ways, which is not really Satan's point here. He's trying to go the opposite way on this. Also, it came up that Luke, in his account, which is Luke 4:10, is slightly different. He actually has the word guard, but Luke also doesn't have the in all your ways part. And so that is something that Satan, I think, purposely left out of here, because he didn't, like, that's actually counter to the argument that he's trying to make there. Also, I think it's important as far as scripture and making sure it's being quoted in context, like, what is Psalm 91 talking about? And this is one of the things that Pastor Will preached to us about at the beginning of all this virus thing months ago. And this is actually a psalm about deliverance. Throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple is not about deliverance. And so that's contrary to what the psalm is talking about. Also, in the rest of the song, it talks about deliverance because of our love for God. Throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple is not expressing your love for God. And it also talks about calling on God for help, which, again, if you're taking things into your own hands, is not what you are doing. Okay, moving on into verse 8 then, we get to the third and final temptation. Note that it starts with again, and so this is showing us that kind of like Job did with, Satan did with Job, he didn't give up. He kept bringing temptations and tests to Job, and he's doing the same for Jesus as well, and actually for all that he is tempting in the world. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, that there's only been three sinless people that Satan has ever tempted, and two of those fell anyway. So Adam and Eve were sinless at that point, and then Christ is sinless and has remained sinless. So again, we have a change of location here. So we've moved from the wilderness to the pinnacle of the temple, and now he's taking Jesus to a very high mountain, and this is actually kind of piling up words for height here. Literally, it would be to a mountain high exceedingly, and so that's kind of really emphasizing that. And his purpose in doing this is to show Jesus two things. One, these kingdoms of the earth, and the second is the glory of them. And so I think there is a contrast here between these kingdoms of the earth and the kingdom of heaven. And so just previously in chapter 3, verse 2, it talked about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. And just after this section here in Matthew 4, 17, it talks about the kingdom of heaven as well. And so that's kind of on either side. And then there's this temptation here between those that is trying to compare the kingdoms of this world, kind of in contrast to the kingdom of heaven. Also, Satan is wanting to show Jesus the glory of these kingdoms. But again, I think this is kind of a very bad comparison, because what is the glory of the kingdoms of this world compared to the kingdom of heaven? And so this, I think, was meant to be impressive, but I think is not something that would be impressive to Christ as God and man in the flesh. But I think this is consistent with Satan. He has a low view of God, and so he thinks, oh, these things of the world are going to be impressive, because he doesn't think that God is other, that God is different than he is and how he thinks. So he's showing these things to him, and then verse 9, this is the actual part of the temptation. He said to them, all these things I will give to you. So these things is referring back to the kingdoms and the glory. And this is a conditional thing. So there is something that he is wanting Christ to do, and that is if you fall down and worship me. So we have that he will give these, and so we may have some legitimate question about whether these were actually in Satan's power to give. Satan is called the god of this world, and he's the prince of the power of the air. So he has some limited authority under God. Obviously from Job we know that he had to ask God to do things in relation to Job. And I think his actual or apparent authority isn't really the point here. His point in this is he's trying to tempt Christ in this. And the temptation is centered around the worship of God versus the worship of Satan. So to worship is to express an attitude or gesture, one's complete dependence or submission on a high authority figure. And originally it was related to the word kiss, in the custom of kissing either the feet or the garment of somebody to show honor to them. And this is actually what the Magi did in chapter 2 when they came and worshiped Jesus as a child. What's interesting also here in this temptation is this one is not actually expressed as a command as the other two had been. But he's saying, if you do this, then this will happen. And Satan, as a rebel, actually wants others to join him in his rebellion. And so he wants even the Son of God to join Satan's rebellion against God. And then finally here, notice that Satan wants compensation for what he gives. So he is mercenary. And again, we can compare that to God and what he does. So God, his love is free, and we worship him because he is worthy, not because of any gift or anything that we receive from him. He is worthy. That means that is something that is due to him, whether or not we acknowledge it or not. Whereas Satan here, you know, gives something to get something. Okay. So in verse 10, then, we have Jesus's response to this final temptation. And here we actually have Jesus giving the only command that he gives in this section to Satan, which is for him to go. We know from Luke's account that the temptations don't actually end here. It says that the devil left him until an opportune time. And so this is something that goes on throughout Jesus' life, but at this point he will go away. So we have, it is written again. So this is the third and final scripture quote that Jesus provides. And this is from Deuteronomy 6:16, and the same is also mentioned in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 as well, which also made me think about how much time do we spend in Deuteronomy. Obviously, Jesus had spent time there and knew about that. And so that, again, is kind of a pointing out the importance of Scripture and being able to know it and apply it to our lives. So it's what he quotes from Deuteronomy is, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So notice, just as with the previous verse that Jesus quoted in verse 7, it points out again, your God. And so I think that's important, emphasizing the personal nature and relationship that we should have with God. And this worship is exclusive to God. It says that we are to worship and serve Him only. And for God to be God, He needs to be the one, the only one who is worshiped. And so in this, I think that there is a implicit rebuke of Satan, because he does not worship God, and yet that is what he should do. Also, in this verse, we see some of the Hebrew parallelism that is often used. So we have worship the Lord your God and serve him only, and those things need to go together. And this word only also is kind of emphasizing that this is something you can't get around. This is something that needs to happen. And then I guess finally from this verse, what we can see is something that has been promised to us as well in James 4:7. If we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. Not that he won't come back, but there is that promise that we have been provided with, that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us, and that's what Christ is doing here as well. Okay, so then we get to the conclusion in verse 11. And so we've had a couple names used for Satan here. Here it's going back to use devil. Tempter was also used previously. But note that in the previous verse, when Jesus was actually talking to him, he actually uses Satan. So that's, I don't know if that is important or not, but that's probably more explicitly his name. The other things here are more descriptors of him. So we have the devil leaving him, and then kind of in contrast, both in their being and in their actions, we have angels coming and ministering to Christ. And so instead of the trials and temptations, we have them ministering to Jesus's needs. So obviously, he was hungry. We know that from the beginning. But I think they are probably also ministering in some way to his spiritual needs after this temptation as well. So when we realize temptation, we need to immediately be appealing for God's help. But God can also use other means to help strengthen us. For us, the saints would be one. Reading God's word would be another way as well. Here, God was using angels to minister to his son. Also, I think it's important to remember the warning of Proverbs 18:1. He who separates himself seeks his own desires. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And so in temptation, there's actually strength in seeking other godly believers to help us in that, as well as, and, you know, not in replacement of seeking God's help, but God also works through his people. And then, I guess, finally, in thinking about this, remember, this has been brought up a number of times in the past months, that God has his own purposes in allowing temptations and trials in our lives, and he is working out his plan through those, and we need to be seeking him and trying to realize what he is trying to accomplish through those in our lives. Okay, so I wanted to kind of briefly review the temptations and kind of try and line some things up here. And I think in thinking about the temptations, Satan's ultimate purpose in them is really to dishonor God. He is wanting to, like, he doesn't think very highly of God, and so he's wanting to expand on that and have other people think the same way that he does about God as well. And really, in putting God to the test, he's that reveals a lack of faith, which obviously we know. So other kind of great, you know, temptation passages would be temptation of Adam and Eve, what happens to Job, and I think this would be a third one as far as kind of more extended treatises on the work of Satan and how he goes about things. So for the first and second temptation, I kind of split out the "if you are the Son of God," because I think that is part of it, and it's kind of something that Satan's trying to use to leverage things to his own advantage. But really what he's saying is you need to prove that you're the Son of God, and that's the way that you need to be going about things, whereas Jesus is confident in what God has said, and that is sufficient. Okay, so the first temptation about turning stones into bread, I think this is really setting up a false position that the real needs are physical. And that is kind of the point here, whereas we need to recognize that God will provide physically and spiritually, and that there's things that are more important, actually, than the physical. As for the second temptation, I was thinking about this, and I think what Satan is doing is he's really turning a promise of God about the angels protecting you, and he's turning that into a command. And I think there's a danger in that, because a promise of God is something that God says, I will do this. And we can't go and try and make it happen. God will do that in his own time and in his own means and ways of doing that. And so we need to not test God's promises. The promises are there for us to trust them. And then the final one about worshiping Satan, obviously this is putting up the problem of created things needing to be worshipped, which is not what should be done. We are to worship and serve God alone. Okay, then I wanted to briefly just bring in the other accounts so that you could notice the comparisons. Mark is only two verses, so I'll just go ahead and read that. So Mark 1, 12 through 13, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And so we obviously have a number of the elements that we've seen here, but it's interesting that Mark kind of has it as a durative temptation for the 40 days. With the Luke account, which is Luke 4, 1 through 13, notice that the second and third temptations are in the opposite order. So that's one difference. And then as far as, so other than that, they kind of fall into the same pattern. Matthew talks about Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit. Luke talks about him being filled with the Holy Spirit. In the first temptation, in Matthew, it refers to Satan as a tempter. In Luke, it talks about him as a devil. In Matthew, it says bread is plural. So turn these stones, plural, into bread. Plural, where Luke just has singular. Luke's Old Testament quotes tend to be slightly shorter, but again, Luke and Matthew are probably addressed to different audiences, and so I think that accounts for some of that. As also in the second temptation, Matthew refers to Jerusalem as the holy city, but Luke refers to it as Jerusalem. So again, I think focusing more on a Gentile audience for Luke versus a Jewish audience for Matthew. And then in the third temptation, as far as giving, Luke says that they have been, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory has been given to the devil to give to whoever he wants to. And then, yeah, so just a little bit of differences here and there. But ultimately, the same point is coming across. And I wonder if Luke is also... So there's different ways of highlighting a key principle, right? So I think the final one in Matthew is the key one. But Luke putting the kingdom temptation in the middle could also be highlighting that as well, with that chiastic structure. But the point from all these, I think, gets back to what we have in Hebrews 4:15, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And so that's the thing that we can see from these temptations, is that Jesus has conquered Satan, you know, through temptation. He's been able to come through that, but also in the work that he did on the cross. So as we conclude here, I think it's also important for us to think about, what about when we do fall under temptation? What hope do we have in that? So in 1 John 2:1, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so what Jesus accomplished is something that is an aid to us, and we can turn to him for that. So also earlier in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And also from 1 Corinthians 10, although we don't always seek it or want it or want to see it, we know that we have been provided a way out when temptation comes. And it says that God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. Whether or not it seems like that to us at the time, God has provided us with the Holy Spirit, and He can work in us through that and help us, bring us through temptations. So from this lesson, a couple things that I saw. Notice that temptations often come together, which is what we had here for Christ. They can happen anywhere, even at the temple. And so that needs to be a warning and hopefully a protection for us, is that we can be aware of that. I think temptations in general, also what we see here, I think they're ultimately aimed at our faith in God's goodness. Because if we believe that God was good, we'd be patient. If there is no apparent goodness now, we'd be waiting for that. And so I think that's important for us to be convinced of, that God is good. And I think that would help us a lot against temptations. Then also just from Jesus's response to the temptations, I think it's important for us to be able to know God's word well enough that that can be a defense for us and help for us in temptation. So I think there's a lot of important things for us to consider here. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for sending your Son, that he could be a pure and faithful and holy high priest for us, having gone through and more than all that we do here, and probably even more difficult temptations, being a sinless one. He'd be more, there'd be more weight to the temptations because we too easily give up under them, where he did not. Pray that you would help us to learn from this, and that you would help us to be living holy lives so that we could be pleasing to you, and that you would help us to grow in our faith and in our knowledge of you, and that you would help us to stand up under temptation, and that you would help us to be those that could be worshiping you and bringing glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.